in our passage this morning, the Lord will make reference to an incident that took place in the life of David. You know, it didn't take long as Jesus made his way throughout Galilee, teaching the people in the powerful way that he did and performing these miracles of healing. It didn't take long for him to attract the notice of the religious establishment of the day. We saw that last week in chapter 2 with the conversion of Matthew, the tax collector, and then the banquet that he held in Jesus' honor with all of his tax collector friends and sinner friends. And pretty soon the Pharisees caught wind of it and wanted to know why he's hanging out with sinners. So the opposition begins, and Mark reveals it early in his gospel. And he's going to bring that portrayal of their opposition to a climax, a somewhat of a preliminary climax in the sixth verse of chapter 3 of Mark, when he reports there how the Pharisees eventually conspired to actually put Jesus to death. And because we're Christians, I think all of us here this morning, we know the end of Jesus' earthly life. But there was a chronology of his life and of his ministry that began, and we see in these parts of Mark that we're reading and studying the last few weeks and today and the next time, how that opposition grew on the part of the Pharisees. The new wine, Jesus made reference to new wine last week, the new wine which would require new wineskins. In chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus mentioned that. It was received by the old religious order of Judaism as old wineskins would have been expected to receive it. They were corrupt, and they could not bear it. The Pharisees' interest was not in the truth about God and his workings with man. Their interest was in their own position and the traditions that they had constructed over the years. They were blind to the truth, Jesus said. Their hearts were hardened against it, and so they were watching Jesus carefully in order to catch him in some kind of misstep by which they could justify removing him from the scene. And that's apparent in the next two scenes in Mark that we're going to look at today and then in 3 weeks. Just a little housekeeping. Next week we're going to scatter to one of the other adult classes. I'm filling in for Dan. He's taking a break between Proverbs and at the beginning of his study in Matthew, and then the following weekend Kent Steinbeck will be teaching here. So these two scenes, the next two scenes, both have to do with the Sabbath observance. We have today in our own Christian experience something of a Sabbath controversy with some expressions of modern evangelicalism touting a kind of Sabbatarianism with obligations upon Christians, putting them in them too at odds with others within the evangelical camp. I don't want to throw those people today, many of whom are my friends. I don't want to throw them in with the Pharisees in any sense. But I do think we can say that both my friends and the Pharisees are in error because of a basic misunderstanding of the Sabbath day and its application in their own individual times. But Jesus had a perfect understanding of the Sabbath day, first because he understood it perfectly, and secondly because he was Lord of the Sabbath. So let's begin by reading 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll go to Mark 2 and read today's passage. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found.' The priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women.'" That's a ritual purity that he was looking for. "And David answered the priest and said to him, 'Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more then today will their vessels be holy? So the priests gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. And now if you'll turn to Mark chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, that's Jesus, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Have you not read that?" he said. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Well, where Jesus and his disciples were going this Sabbath day, we're not told. What Mark does tell us, though, is that they were off the main road, and they were making their way along through the grain fields, and the disciples, as they went along, took the opportunity to get some nourishment by picking the heads of the grain and eating them. That was not unusual in itself. In fact, the law, the Mosaic law, made provision for that kind of procedure. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25 reads, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." In effect, they were not allowed to work the fields that were not their own, but they were allowed to casually gather some of the grain for their own nourishment. The provision in the law was intended for the benefit of the people of Israel and those who lived among them, so that travelers, as they were making their way through the countryside, if they had no food, they would have a means to feed themselves on the way. So it was not the act itself that disturbed the Pharisees. That's not what they were upset about, that the disciples were taking some of the grain and eating it per se. It was that they were doing it on the Sabbath. They interpreted what they were doing as reaping, and reaping was implicitly prohibited by the law in Exodus 34:21. Luke adds in his gospel that the disciples, after picking the heads of grain, were rubbing them in their hands too. So the Pharisees probably also felt that they were threshing. And threshing was considered by the rabbis to be preparing food, and preparing food was work. So what the Pharisees thought as they saw the disciples is, "You're working on the Sabbath. You're performing work on the Sabbath." And what we see here in this passage are two forces in play. One is the Pharisees' warped understanding of the law, and the other, rising out of that, was their intense pursuit of Jesus and his disciples in order to catch them breaking the law. As we've said before, and I've mentioned this more than once, Jesus was not a violator of the Mosaic law. He honored the law. He held it up as inviolable, expressly stating that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In fact, you'll remember Jesus is the one who had said that until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle shall pass from the law, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So Jesus wasn't a violator. On the contrary, he honored the law. And we get a picture in the Gospels about how faithfully he kept the law. The Pharisees tried and tried to catch him in a violation of it, and they were forced to resort to this kind of invented trespass that we see here in this account. It's hard to say here if they were trailing him or if they had spies who were looking out, spying on them, but there they were in the fields, the Pharisees, supposedly to catching them in the act of law breaking. The only problem was the Pharisees misunderstood the purpose of the law, and they did not understand the purpose of the Sabbath. We have varying levels of knowledge about the Sabbath ourselves. Most of you know that the Sabbath day was instituted by the Lord in the very beginning at creation in Genesis chapter 2, when we read that on the seventh day of creation, after God had completed his work of creation, he rested. He had worked for 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. So he illustrated by his very nature the need for work and the need for rest. And then that principle was later incorporated into the fourth commandment, in the Ten Commandments. They were to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy by not continuing in the work that they were engaged in for the other 6 days, but resting on the seventh day. What the Jewish scribes had done over the years was to attempt to define what constituted a violation of the commandment to keep the Sabbath. And the result of that effort was a detailed list of activities that were considered to be proscribed as violations of the Sabbath. The Mishnah lists 39 of them. Later, the scribes increased those even more. And what eventually happened was that their traditions became as sacrosanct as the law itself, and became not a blessing to the people, but burdens upon them. The law had become a yoke that was difficult for them to bear. Jesus came then, as you remember, as one who appealed to people who were weary and heavy laden. And he said to them, as Matthew records, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's very important as we read that familiar passage. Jesus says, "You'll find in me rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the Sabbath rest that fourth commandment really pointed to found its fulfillment in the one who had authored it. Rest was to be found in the one who authored that commandment. So the one force at play was the Jewish establishment's wrongful use of the law, and the other was their desperate attempt to eradicate the one who was exhibiting in his own life and teaching the true meaning and import of the law. So they see his disciples walking through the fields, eating the grain, and they say to him in verse 24, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" The thought there in that day was that the rabbi, the teacher, was responsible for the conduct of his followers, for his disciples, and therefore Jesus, as their teacher, their rabbi, was guilty for what his disciples were doing. And Jesus' answer is to offer an illustration from Israel's history, from the scriptures, of another leader and his followers who violated the technical letter of the law. It was this account that we read in 1 Samuel 21 of David and his men when they were fleeing from Saul and came to Ahimelech, the priest, in order to get food and weapons. I want to say just one quick thing about, you'll notice when we read 1 Samuel 21, David came to Ahimelech, the priest. Here, Jesus, in relating the event to the Pharisees, speaks of it being there in verse 26, in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. And, of course, people have pointed to that as an example of an error in the scriptures or a discrepancy in the scriptures. That's not possible. Jesus knew the Scriptures better than anyone has ever known the Scriptures. He knew it was Ahimelech. And so there's a couple of possibilities of what he was referring to. You know, they read from scrolls the Scriptures, and there may have been a place in the scroll of Samuel that was known as the place of Abiathar. Abiathar was Ahimelech's son. He was the successor as high priest. So Jesus may have been referring to in that place in the Scriptures, in the scroll of Samuel, about Abiathar, or he may have just been speaking of in the time of Abiathar, as we might say, for example, you know, that scene right before that in 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan and David have this agreement with each other on how Jonathan is going to communicate to David whether things are safe for him with Saul, and he does it by shooting arrows out in the field. Do you remember that? So this would be something like someone you and I may be talking about. Remember that scene in the Bible where they shot the arrows in the field? You know, it's there in the part about Saul. But it wasn't Saul shooting the arrows. It was Jonathan. So Jesus might have just been saying in the time of Abiathar at that time. In any event, I didn't want to not say anything about that, lest some of you notice it and wonder. His question to them, have you never read? It may have been a common form of argument among the scribes and rabbis at the time, quoting back and forth scriptures to each other to buttress their arguments. But it contains in it a truth about the Pharisees. There is no doubt that they had indeed read this part of the scriptures. It's inconceivable to think otherwise. Their problem was they had not understood it. Their problem was that they didn't see the import of it. There have been thousands of biblical scholars over the years who have owned incredible knowledge of the scriptures. They know the languages so well. You can go to seminaries and universities and find countless scholars who have read and studied the Bible more than any of us in this room, right, Jeff? I mean, there are hundreds of them. They know the intricacies of the original languages in which it was written. They have impressive knowledge of the manuscripts, the history, the extra-biblical literature that illuminate the texts of Scripture. But they don't really understand the Scriptures. It's because the Scripture, the Word of God, is spiritually appraised. Its meaning can only be apprehended by believers who have the spiritual eyes to see, who have regenerated ears to hear what the Word of God is actually saying, what God is saying in His Word. The Pharisees, reading of the Scriptures, had over the years developed into a kind of academic exercise that issued in a dry, formulaic religious practice that was devoid of true spiritual content. So that what they taught and attempted to enforce was a formalistic, works-oriented tedium of rote adherence to rules and traditions. Now, the Mosaic Law, if you read your Bible at all, if you read the law, you know that it does have laws and regulations. But behind the various statutes and ordinances, there is fundamentally, when you read the law and you see all those laws and ordinances, behind them, there is fundamentally a message. And the message is consistently about the attributes of God and the dignity of man. God is holy, He is good, He's majestic, He's trustworthy. Man is made in His image and is to be respected. Every individual person has worth and value created in the image of God. And then the communion between God and man is grounded by virtue of who God is and who man is. The communion between God and man is grounded in atonement and in sacrificial substitution. And so those truths about God and man and their relationship with each other are reflected in the various laws and rituals of the Mosaic Covenant. What the Pharisees had done and what modern-day scholars still do was to ignore the true meaning of the law and see only the bare precepts. That led them to see the necessity to add their own rules and interpretations on top of God's revelation in order to make meaning of it. And the result was that their own interpretations of the law had become the important thing, and the original intent of the law had been lost. We talk a lot here at Believer's Chapel about reading the Bible. I've been coming here for 31 years, something like that. And as long as I remember, people in the pulpit have been talking about, read your Bible, read your Bible. Dr. Johnson used to talk about, we need to read our Bibles more. Dan talks about it. The reason that has happened over the years is because it's important to read the Bible. But even more important than reading it is the attitude and posture in which we read it. If we just read it as a religious exercise or to gain knowledge for knowledge's sake, then the exercise is not profitable. But if we read it with a view to hearing God speak to us in it and understanding what he means to say to us in it, then we bear the fruit that the scriptures testify so often to, that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. When we read the scriptures with that kind of attitude toward the Lord, we find then that it truly is, as Psalm 119 expresses, it truly is a lamp unto our feet, that it gives us understanding and it makes us wise, that it instills in us a desire to live our lives before God and apart from the world. We find that it keeps us safe and it comforts us in time of great need. It steels us to do things that we would otherwise not be able to do. When we read our Bibles, not as a rote exercise, but with a view to hearing God speak to us in it. Dry religiosity and moralism can do none of that. So when it comes to reading God's Word, we should remember that we ought to do it often, but we should also enter into it each time in humble submission and entreaty before God that he would speak to us in it, in order that we might glean from it his truth and direction and not our own. It does us no good to read the Bible if we don't do it prayerfully before the Lord. If we don't read the Bible figuratively on our knees, it does us no good. Have you not read? Jesus asked the Pharisees. Oh yes, they had read the book of Samuel. They knew all about David and what happened when he entered into the house of God and Ahimelech gave him of the consecrated loaves of bread to eat. I imagine most of us here today know about it too. Back in 1 Samuel, where we read after the scene of the shooting of the arrows in the field, David has come to understand that Saul only intends to kill him, and he's fleeing from Saul when he arrives at Nob and the house of Ahimelech the priest. He lies to Ahimelech about his mission. This is not one of David's brightest moments in 1 Samuel 21. And he urgently explains to Ahimelech that he and his men have a rather desperate need of food and of weapons. Give me 5 loaves of bread, he says. But Ahimelech doesn't have any bread or any other food other than the show bread, the bread of the presence that was consecrated according to the law and always to be kept before the altar of the Lord on a table in the sanctuary. There were 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and those 12 loaves were replaced every Sabbath day with 12 fresh loaves. And then God had provided in his law for the priests to be able to eat the loaves that were taken out on the Sabbath day. But others who didn't serve the tabernacle were not allowed to eat that bread in the law. But Ahimelech gave David the bread for him and his companions to eat. And he did it, I think, because he recognized the situation. For one, he recognized that there was a need. There was a human need. These men needed food, and there was none available. And also, I believe, Ahimelech recognized that the preservation of the anointed one of God, of David, was more important and more spiritually significant than the requirements of the law that the bread only be eaten by the priest. I think Ahimelech recognized that. Now, in the passage, you remember, David wanted a weapon too, and he also had a weapon there. It was the sword of Goliath that David had taken and cut Goliath's head off with it. And you remember David said there, Ahimelech said, well, the only weapon I have is the sword of Goliath. And David said, give it to me. There is none like it. Remember that? I went to the Dallas Christian prayer breakfast a couple of months ago, and Avery Johnson spoke. He was the coach of the Mavericks then. That I told some of you, he said, I've got my own band of disciples. They're the Dallas Mavericks. He said, what's the old veteran that plays for him? Forward, shooting forward. Come on. Huh? The veteran. Thank you. Gee, worry me. He said, Stackhouse is my Peter. He'll cut your ear off. Anyway, Avery took that one line, there's none like it, and he ran, he preached a sermon, he ran with that the whole sermon. There's none like it, there's none like it. So David got the bread, and he got the sword. Well, the reason that Jesus brought up this incident is that it had bearing on what the Pharisees were accusing him and his disciples of doing. They had said in verse 24 that his disciples were doing what was not lawful. You see that phrase there? So Jesus is pointing them to another case where something was done in time of need that was, quote, not lawful. He points them to David, who entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. On both occasions, then, here's the relation between the two. God honoring men did something that was strictly forbidden by the law. The Pharisees' problem, their shortcoming, was that they interpreted the law too narrowly and left no room for circumstances. And what Jesus argues is that they have lost the true significance of the law. They've stumbled over the intricacies and miss the big picture. Matthew includes in his account, in his gospel, something more that Jesus said to them. You don't have to turn to it, but listen to what Matthew includes. Jesus adds this, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." I wish we had time to go into this. We don't. Jesus said something greater than the temple is here. That's a reference to his divinity. "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." The point Jesus was making is the priests were very active working on the Sabbath. That's when they did much of their work. And that proved that the precepts of the law were directed at a purpose, but there were times when that purpose was subjugated to a greater and more immediate purpose. In other words, rote obedience apart from spiritual engagement is not obedience to God's will, but abuse of it. God said, "I desire compassion and not a sacrifice." It's heart obedience that God loves, not religiosity. It was a persistent theme in the prophetic literature, that concept, that God is after our heart not so much our external conformity to a system of laws. In Amos 5, the Lord said, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's a stark and severe evaluation of rote compliance with the law. It's not the observance of the festivals of the law or the offering of the sacrifices of the law that pleased God in and of themselves, but the condition of the heart that was behind the adherence to his law. God is concerned with justice, compassion and mercy, and heart righteousness more than the technical towing the line that the Pharisees had perfected into an art. The Pharisees, with all their traditions and additions to the law, had created a great, really great law system, but they had long lost sight of the true intention of God's law. And in the case of the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping, what they were now complaining about was a perfect example of their blindness. Jesus said to them in verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." God had established the Sabbath as a means to benefit man by giving him an enforced, so to speak, a day to rest from his labors and have more time to pursue the more important matters having to do with his God. The scribes and the Pharisees had managed to turn what had been intended to be a blessing into a burden that offered the people not rest, but frustration. Through this labyrinthine maze of rules and technical guidelines that hampered their enjoyment of the day and brought them not closer to God, but resentful of him. That's what the Pharisees had done. God's intent was that the people not work and therefore be able to rest, not that they not be able to eat when they're hungry. That kind of attitude turned his whole intention around so that man served the Sabbath and not the Sabbath man. When you start decreeing that a person can't, for example, as the rabbis were saying, that a person couldn't eat an egg that was laid by a hen on the Sabbath day, or that you couldn't look into a looking glass on the Sabbath day, then plainly you've moved beyond a command of God and intended for an individual's benefit to needless restrictions that are burdensome. You've moved beyond honoring God and twisted the law around to reflect your own agenda. That's what they've done. And so as Jesus and his disciples made their way through the fields that day, they were not violating God's law concerning the Sabbath and Sabbath rest. They were hungry, though, and so they availed themselves of another portion of the law, another one intended for their good and not for their discomfort, that allowed them to find nourishment on the way. Jesus understood what they were doing far better than these self-declared arbiters of the law who objected to what they were doing. He understood that the Sabbath was made for man. The Pharisees had turned it into man-made religion. So verse 28 reads, "So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." That's an explicit claim to deity to say first that you are the Son of Man, and then to claim your sovereignty over God's law as it was divinely uttered unto Moses at Sinai. That was an explicit claim to deity. And some, because of that, some scholars, students of this passage, believe that because nothing is said of the Pharisees reacting in any way to this bold statement of Jesus, some have said that this is not what Jesus said, but this is Mark's editorial comment that as Mark reflected upon Jesus saying the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, that he then turned and said, see, so on the basis of that, we say the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, that makes some sense to me, were it not for the fact that if you go over to Luke, Luke says in his gospel that it was Jesus who is the one who was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So I think the lack of a response recorded in the Gospels by the Pharisees can only be attributed to their being caught flat-footed at that statement. They had not yet realized just who this man was and what he was claiming about himself, but they soon would, and they would decide to rid themselves of him because they could not abide him. I mentioned at the beginning the ongoing Sabbatarian argument that takes place among different expressions of evangelicalism. Some say that the Sabbath and other portions of the Mosaic Law still have a kind of jurisdiction over Christians today. And I don't want to try to plow into all that this morning, but I do think we can say that the principle of Sabbath rest as an expression of God's will for man and his desire that men and women use that rest to their own benefit is still very much applicable today to everyone here in this room. The Lord desires that we rest and that we not work all the time. He knows what's best for us. The Sabbath was made for man. And the Lord knows that we need to have time to rest. The Lord, I believe, desires that we utilize the Lord's day, Sunday, to spend time with him and with his people, and not in the typical workday routine that characterizes the other days of the week. It will be to our benefit to do so. And I think it will be a detriment to us if we do not. And if we have questions maybe as to what might please the Lord in our weekly rhythm of life and our work and in our rest, should I do this, should I do that, how much rest, how much work, then we might well avail ourselves of the opportunity to go to him who is Lord even of the Sabbath and find direction from him as to how we ought to regulate our lives and our weekly routine. Should I go to the office? I have to do it just to do that one thing. Well, maybe go to the Lord of the Sabbath and ask him, should I do that? Should I rest 5 days a week and work two? Probably not. It's a good way to go hungry. But let us not turn what God intended for our good into the kind of legalistic stranglehold that the Pharisees exercised over the Jews in Jesus' day. That's not pleasing to the Lord, and it's harmful to people. What the Lord desires from us is compassion, justice, righteous living, a heart open to him and desiring to do his will. I read in the news in closing last month about a Navy SEAL, Michael Mansour, who was awarded the Medal of Honor by President Bush. It was given to him posthumously. He had died protecting his fellow soldiers in Ramadi, a Sunni insurgent stronghold west of Baghdad. Mansour and two teammates took rooftop positions during a firefight when an enemy grenade bounced off of Mansour's chest and landed on the roof. He had a clear escape opportunity, apparently, and his two buddies did not. And the president said at the ceremony, in that terrible moment, he had two options, to save himself or to save his friends. For Mike, this was no choice at all. He threw himself onto the grenade and absorbed the blast with his body. He was killed. The two others survived. And Bush quoted one of the survivors Mikey looked death in the face that day and said, "You cannot take my brothers. I will go in their stead." The chaplain of their platoon reported that Mike's faith in Christ made the difference. He said, "So when it came down to laying down his life for his friends, his faith allowed him to be able to do that without a moment's hesitation." If you're wondering, well, why is he bringing up this story? It's a great story. It's because of this. Sterile law keeping will not lead to that type of Christ-like sacrifice. Moralism will not provide the spiritual certainty that will enable a person to do something like Mike Monsieur did. But a true faith in Jesus Christ, a personal and vital relationship with him, will conform us more and more to the image of the one who gave his own life for his brothers. That's what Christ does in those who cling to him and who follow him. He sets us on our path of obedience, walking through the grain fields of our earthly life, and he provides for us in the most extraordinary ways, far more extraordinary than picking grain in a grain field, while we keep our eyes on him and listen to him to speak to us in his holy word. He gives us ability that is not our own to do his will. Isn't it a wonderful thing as we grow together in Christ, hearing him speak to us in his word as we prayerfully read it and study it day by day? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and speaking to us in it. And Lord, we ask for the grace to read and study your word with an ear open to what you have to say to us, with seeing eyes, with a heart made receptive by your Spirit to receive your own words in the Scriptures and bow before them. Lord, give us understanding. Give us, Father, a sense of justice and compassion and mercy and righteousness that enables us to follow the Lord Jesus wherever he may lead us. We pray that in his name. Amen. Thank you.